And well, good morning, everyone. God bless you. It's good to be here, and I was already encouraged this morning with the singing and sharing and the Word of God that was brought forth by Brother Solomon there and the Samaritan woman about the water pots, and I appreciated that thought. So why don't we just kneel for a word of prayer here this morning? Yes, Lord God Almighty, we bow before you here this morning in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for giving us life and breath this morning again, Father. And we ask you, Lord, that you would come meet with us here today, that you would teach us the things that you would have us learn of you today, Father, the things that are necessary in my life and each life that is gathered in here, Lord. We pray for the heart, every heart that needs encouragement, Lord, that we could be encouraged and edified by the living Word of God, the Spirit of truth, Lord. I pray for discernment. Give us understanding hearts, Lord, as we look into your Word today, Father. I ask that you would bless my labor here, Lord, according to thy will, Father, and help me that I could be hid in Christ. And for it, Lord, I also pray for a spirit of humility among all the brethren here today, myself first, Father. I ask that you would bless us all and keep us, Lord, in your care, Lord. We thank you for your benevolence toward us, Lord, and your forgiveness of sins, as we heard your brother share his testimony, Lord, and that you have blotted out our sins, Lord, and removed them as far as the east is from the west, Lord, and cast them into the depths of the sea. We do thank you for that, Lord, that promise. Lord, I ask that you would build us up in the most holy faith, Lord, that we could be found in Jesus Christ at his reappearing, not having our own righteousness, Father, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We do thank you, we love you, and we thank you, and just commit all things to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, I was thought we would today maybe continue in Hebrews there. We're getting about through with that book, and I apologize for the length of time it's taking, but I believe it's necessary for us to go through it and just learn some of the things as we, today we would be ready for Hebrews chapter 12, and there's kind of a shift in the focus here as the writer is now, the previous chapters he talked about, gave us many examples in the Old Testament to that we could live our lives by, and today he kind of, I need this mic a little higher. How's that? Today he kind of shifts it to give us direction and inspiration for a current, vibrant, living Christian life. He does not, and God is faithful, and as I look at this chapter, in that he does not leave us without some clear direction. And God, in all his foreknowledge, knew that this church was going to be gathered here today and every circumstance in here. He knew that. So we can trust in him that he is, God is always on time with his word. His word is alive. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword to the dividing asunder of both bone and marrow. It knows our thoughts. It knows the intents of my own heart. And it rightly divides. So with that, we would like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I don't know if we'll get through it here today, but we'll just see what the Lord has for us. And some of the things that we can learn here, I think what we will do is just read a few verses, then talk about them, rather than read the whole chapter for the sake of time here. Let's just read verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." That verse is an encouragement. As we live the Christian life, he tells us here that we're to look to that great cloud of witnesses that was spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11. And then he tells us that we are to lay aside every weight. And the more I see that, I believe that Christians in their lives, they mature and God works in their lives and he gives them opportunities to lay aside the things that are of no value anymore. He gives them, and I believe as Christians, each day that we live, we have opportunity to walk past something. We have opportunity to look the other way. We have opportunity to turn away. We have opportunity to forget some things that hanker in our mind. We have opportunity to forgive. And the thing that is important, I believe, is that we rightly look at it according to the Word of God and then lay it aside. Because it's a weight, and when he gives us a likeness here of a weight, that is something that in athletics, you know, when they have a track and field competition, why every runner, or he wants to be as light as possible. He don't want to carry any extra baggage. He wants to be as light as possible. And I believe we need to strive for that as Christians, that we're not carrying baggage around that will weigh us down in this race of life that we're in. And he said, lay aside every weight, not just some of them. Lay the things aside that are temporary. And he talks about every weight. And but I just think that we should look as Christians for opportunity, the things that are hindering me, and then lay them aside. He's not talking about some blatant sin here, because he addresses that later on. He's just talking about the things in life, whether we're working too much, whether we're spending too much time gossiping about things of no value, whether we're frivoling time away with whatever it may be. And then he goes on to say that, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, there's in the world today, humanity is prone to some sins that easily beset them. In other words, they are there waiting to attach themselves to you. That's the sin. Humanity, there's a certain group of sins that easily beset humanity. And I'd like to look at a few of them. What I wanted to say about that laying aside is that we need to ask for the Spirit of God to teach us by the Spirit and by the Word of God that we can clearly identify those weights that want to cling to us, that want to hinder and hanker us. You know, we wouldn't think any Olympic runner, he would not think of carrying 10, 5, 20. He wouldn't think of carrying 1 pound extra if he's going to run in a marathon or the 400 meter relay. He would think, well, that's foolish. Let it here. I don't need it. I don't want it. Excuse me. But then he talks about the sin which does so easily beset us. And now that could be different for every person in here, but there's some basic sins that humanity as a whole is prone to. And we'd like to look at a few of them briefly. There's the sin of worldliness, to be like the world. You know, in John, 1 John 2, I'll read a couple of scriptures there. We're familiar with that, but we want to read it just to 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The sins where he talks about, I got my scripture verses wrote over here. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Things. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't say that he has a partial love of the Father in him. He says the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice that word all, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So if we look at worldliness, is they want to encroach the Christian from every side. They want to tell you that they got billboards along the highway saying you need this insurance, you need this, come stay with us. There's a motels advertised. They say just come have a good time with us. Let's go to Florida and relax. The world is just a coming in. And they want to say, this is what you need. But we need to, the lust of the eyes. Since that's the first one, we'll talk about that. And these are the sins that easily beset us. The lust of the eyes. The humanity as a whole, even after they're converted. And I would say, we desire a heart change, but one thing we do want to remember, the flesh is weak and we are still in the flesh. We still have this body. The sins, he says the sins of the flesh, and there's, I'd just like to list that a little bit. In James, we talk about, but we was talking about the lust of the flesh. And that is the one thing where the world, the devil knows the weakness of the human flesh in that area. He comes, the people have no shame in that. There's a verse in Revelations where he says that their nakedness, it's in Revelations 3, that their nakedness is going to be their shame. Where we have the world that is undressing in public, they have no shame. And it creeps right into the church. Don't be deceived. It creeps right into the church. You know, remember that your body is the temple of the Lord and it is sacred and is not to be revealed to anyone but the one you're married to. Remember it. The lust of the flesh, it's a big one. The sins and the lust of the flesh. And then it talks about the lust of the eyes. You know, we have eyes that are always looking out for something more beautiful, whether it be our house, our yard, whether it be our, it breeds, the lust of the eyes breeds discontentment. And a thing that is lacking in Christendom today is that no one's contented anymore. What does the scripture say about contentment? It says contentment, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Do we want it? Are we contented with what the Lord has put in our hands today, or do we want more? It's just the thing, I examine my own heart. It's just, we need to, as long as we're in the body, we need to watch that. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The pride of life could be, I don't even know where to begin, the pride of life. It's the biggest thing going today that the enemy pushes forward, that men want to achieve this and they want to achieve that, and there's no end to it of how the devil, he's got that out there, say, this is the pride of life. It's a more of a look at me spirit. I've accomplished this. It just goes on and on and on and on. The pride of life. Father said it is not of the Father, but it's of the world. That's the sin of worldliness. And then there's in James, I like to read James 4 along with those, James 4 verses 1 to 5. Speaks to some more of sin. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Now, and one thing I would like to remind us here, that this chapter 12 and James, they're writing to the church. They're writing to brethren. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's a mouthful there, brethren. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that the sin of worldliness. Do you think, this is asking a question, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That is the truth. That the spirit that dwelleth in us is always longing for something that is not lawfully theirs. It's always longing for something that it don't have. That's why we need to watch that spirit of envy. That it just, it's always longing for something that it doesn't belong to, for something that doesn't belong to me. Or, and James, he had it very clear there. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. It longs to be envious. It longs to be jealous. It longs to be something that it's not. If you're envy, when you have envy, you are desiring something that you don't have. But it's a bad thing. Be contented. There's in James, James 14 and 15, it says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." That's the envious things that come with the world, the sin of worldliness. Then we have pride. There's pride. We touched on that a little bit, the pride of life. But it says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then we have accumulation, the sin of accumulation. You know that we want lands, we want houses, we want a bank account. We need to watch those things. Remember that they're temporary and they're not even ours to begin with. Covetousness. That's another big one. I covered that already. But I'd just like to close in verse 1 with this statement. If we are going to run our load better be as light as we can make it. It better be as light as we can make it. And then we need to run it with patience and endurance. In 1 Peter 1, 13 and 14, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Then 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." You know, there's some responsibility, and the thing that we're not going to get there if we don't run and run lawfully. It's just the scripture says to run lawfully in Timothy. I think it's in 2 Timothy. No, that's not the one. We have to let that go. And then let's just go to verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I was just smitten in my own heart there with that verse. And the reason why was, do I look at that joy that is set before me? Or am I too consumed with the things that in this life that I can't even see the joy that is set before me? And there's some scripture verses that I'd like to just talk about that refer to joy. And Jesus was able to endure the cross because of that joy of the church, because of that. And he didn't pay any attention to the shame, but because he knew his end. In Luke 10, verses 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." I like that verse. I just read it a couple weeks ago, and just the simplicity that is in that. In John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, I believe that's Job, in John 17:13, it says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, it's a vital ingredient in our lives as Christians to be joyful. Whether we can't let our circumstances overwhelm where we're at. that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Isaiah 35:10, it says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and with everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That was a prophecy of the church. And then if we have trials and temptations, believe me, we're going to have. It says that we are to consider Jesus Christ. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, Jesus Christ, he endured sinners that were against him, but he was for them, even while he died for the very the people that opposed him. There's a scripture verse that says something about instructing those that oppose themselves, peradventure they might be saved. And that's kind of, you know, we are patient in instructing, when we reach out to witness, that we would remember that the people we speak to, if they're resisting you, they're opposing themselves. They just don't know it yet. You need to instruct them peradventure that they might be saved. And here's, it's kind of referring to that Jesus, he had the sins of the world, mine, yours, all these in here were opposing him. And against sinners against Christ is what it was. And we need to consider him when we get weary and when we get faint. We need to consider him and what he done for us. And he says, and then there again, we need to consider this as well. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. As a Christian, we are in a warfare striving against sin. God hates sin, and we need to strive against sin. It's a warfare. But there is, let's just go on here. And then in verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." He goes on to tie that right into child training and despise not the chastening. Now, when we face trials in life, we should not despise it. We should look at it as, what's the Lord trying to work out in my life? What's he trying to change in my life? And the Lord, he rebukes us. It says that all scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And, you know, how do we respond to instruction? How do we respond to correction? How do we respond to rebuke and reproof? Am I able to kindly entreat that, or do I resist the truth? Just something to think about. How do we respond to when the Lord is trying to work something out in our lives? Even with a brother, with a sister, with a circumstance. How do we respond to that? Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Promise. It's not just a might, maybe. He says, whom the Lord loveth, he's going to chasten you. He's going to purify you. And then he goes on to say, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" What he's saying there is, you're not a son if you're not being chastened. If you're not facing some afflictions and some trials, then you're not a son of God. That's what he's saying here. It's because he loves us. "But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." The word there would be, then you're illegitimate. You're an illegitimate child. Furthermore, in verse 9, "We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" You know, as I pondered that a little bit, How many of us in here had earthly fathers that corrected us? I'd like to see a raise of hands. I mean, come on. Did our earthly fathers correct us? And then the next question is, did they correct us too much? I don't believe they did. There was a phrase that I had for that they did the best they knew, you know, to try to, and why did they correct us? You know, if you want a miserable life for your child, don't correct him. I mean, that child will end up in prison without correction. It's just that simple. But then it's in verse 10, it says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That word would be after their own knowledge. There's a little the Amplified Version, it says, moreover, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we yielded to them and respected them for training us. Shall we not much more cheerfully submit to the Father's spirits and so truly live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short period of time and chastised us as seemed proper and good to them. But he disciplines us for our certain good, that we may become sharers in his own holiness. Now that's why God disciplines us, is that we might be partakers of his holiness. And it's also that it's profitable to us. It's not, God wants us to be profitable in this life, in our spiritual life. Verse 11, he says that now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When we receive chastening, there's pain. It's painful. There's pain attached with it. But and we can all, you know, we can all look back, you know, and you know, when we a young child, when you discipline him, why it does yield a peaceable fruit, and it's a beautiful thing. It's the order of God, and it's beautiful, but how much more so should it be for us when the Lord chastens us and yield that peaceable fruit? I know that we all are in the garden planting right now, and everyone is hoping and longing and that we want a bountiful harvest. We want a bountiful yield. You know, we want a return, and this is what the Lord wants. He wants a righteous return in us when we are exercised by that chastening. In other words, when the chastening of the Lord changes our direction, that's his heart. That's what he wants. He wants us to change. When we're exercised by that, when things change because of his chastening. And then he talks about that in verse 12, he talks about, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I know that it's easy to get weary and discouraged and grow faint in this life, but he says to lift up your hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And he says, and make straight paths for your feet. You know, there's times when that goes right with that laying aside every weight. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't walk in a direction that's going to get you in a wrong place or in trouble. Keep the path clear and straight that you can walk unhindered. Rightly divide the word of truth. Know the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the things of God. Rightly divide them and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, if you keep going down the crooked path, that foot that is lame is going to be dislocated. That's what he's trying to say here. Make straight paths, and let that foot that is erring, let it be healed. Watch where you walk. Lay aside those weights. as we said before, make straight paths. Then he says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, there's a we've learned a few things in our lives about how to follow peace with all men and holiness. The Lord, I'm sure the Lord still wants to work in me in that you, I don't know, the community we live in, I believe it's our responsibility to follow peace with all men. You know, that that we're kind and generous, meek and quiet. We can speak the truth in love, but we can't speak it with a sledgehammer. And that's, you know, God, it says follow peace with them. You know, but I do believe in, you know, telling them that they need to repent and all that, but there is a way you can say that with a meek and quiet spirit. And then in verse 15, you know, and then I should speak a little bit on holiness. Peter tells us that we're to be holy because he is holy. And without holiness, no man's going to see him. So it is required that in this life that we live holy lives. Now, holy means set apart. We're not going to blend in with the world and look like the world and feel like the world and act like the world and then say that we're holy. If that's the case, then it's of the world. Let's not be deceived here. It says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, looking diligently, I believe, means to pay attention to the details. Pay attention to the details in your life. There's a couple of scriptures here that the one thing I'd like to just go back a little bit to when God chastens us, that is God's way of communicating with us. You know, we and who wouldn't want to be communicating with God? That is his way that we can, that Jesus Christ speaks to us and that, you know, he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to speak to us. You know, in chastisement, the definition of that is pain inflicted for punishment and correction. Pain inflicted for punishment and correction. Job 5:17 says, behold, happy is the man when God correct whom God correcteth. Despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. And then Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, this is way back. In thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God chasteneth thee. And it's a mark. The one thing I'd like to say is that chastening is a mark of sonship. That you're a son of God. That's a mark. It's a comfort. A comfort. We're called to lift up the hands that hang down. You know, we're called to patience and endurance in this life. In Luke 9:62, it says that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Verse 15 back there again, about looking diligently. There's God wants us to, there's some things that have to be in place. In other words, there needs to be that these foundational truths are basic things. It says there needs to be an inward righteousness. It says in Matthew 5:20, it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees made sure that everything was right on the outside. And then there also needs to be, that's number one. Number two, there needs to be a childlike spirit. These are that we look diligently. A childlike spirit, Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." There needs to be repentance, as Willis shared this morning. Luke 13:2. Jesus said, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There needs to be a new birth. John 3:5. These are the part of looking diligently. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There needs to be a spiritual worship. John 4:24, as we read this morning. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We need to have a longing for spiritual food. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And there needs to be a personal faith. We can't rely on our siblings. We can't rely on our mother and father. "I said unto you, therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Then it moves on to say that if we fail the grace of God, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up in you. You know, there's bitterness is a nasty thing. In Ephesians 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away." It's one of those laying aside things. Lay it aside. If you've been wronged in your life many times in many different situations, you're still going to have to lay it down. A small root of bitterness will defile many. A bitter root will bear sour grapes. And then we move on. He talks about many being defiled, and he gives the example of Esau. He was a fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. I always marveled at that a little bit, that "for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And, you know, as we think about that a little bit, sometimes I believe that we have a little bit of a misconception. That misconception is, I believe, I'll hear my heart here, but if you have heard about the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly and chose to ignore it, it says Esau repented, but God rejected him. He turned him away, said no. In other words, it was too late. Can there come a time in our lives today that it's too late? I would surely not like to think so, but let's just look at the scripture. Esau was rejected. He said that he sought it carefully with tears. He didn't find it either. God did not accept it. So that teaches us there that just maybe it might not be there if we've heard it often and refused it. It's just something to think about. I don't want to draw a black and white line there, but it's there in the Word of God. There is examples in Scripture. Jesus taught that clearly. He says, and I'm going to use for Esau it was too late. And in Matthew 25:11, he's talking about the five foolish virgins. Afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. There's the example of Judas, Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And how did they respond? What is that to us? Get out of here. And he did not find repentance. In Luke 13, it talks about when the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. I don't know you. So there is a time when it's too late. That's why the scripture says, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Luke 16:26 talks, it was the rich man. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And as I, in Luke 16 there, of the rich man there, his heart was almost right. He said, I have five brothers that somebody needs to go talk to. It was too late. Think about that. God gives, I believe in my heart firmly, that God gives every man an opportunity. And I don't say that to discourage anyone here today, but I'm just looking at the Word of God here. Then the next situation here he's going to bring up in verse 18, he is comparing the way that the people had to approach God to the way that the people have to approach God today. He's comparing those two things. In verse 18, it says, we are not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, excuse me, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It gives that account in Exodus 19. Not sure, I might just tell you to go home and read it. There was one thing, the sins that easily beset us, I wanted to touch a little bit on sexual vices, but I just advise the young people in here to just go home and read Proverbs 6, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 to 35. It gives some clear direction there for all of us, especially for young people. I think it's good to go home and read that. And we have a little time here, so I'm going to read Exodus 19 to give you an idea. In the third month, verse 1, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say in the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Echoing the words of Peter, echoed these words. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all those words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but ye shall surely be stoned, or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Excuse me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron, with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord. And so Moses, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spake unto them. He was just in contrast here. In the next scripture, these few verses here, he is giving a comparison in the way that the people come to God. He says, we don't come. There's a much sweeter way to come to God now than there was then. Their only avenue was Moses, back and forth. And he says, He goes in 19, he says, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure. Verse 21, and so terrible, let's go to 22. But ye are come into, but I just like to change that, But ye are come into Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, and that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, what he's talking about here is that people in their approach to God, he's saying, this is the way we come. We come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we're coming to these innumerable company of angels. We're coming to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we're coming to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those just men made perfect are the saints that have died before us. That's how we're of the same spirit as them. We come to God with them. and to Jesus. Lastly there, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come, that is how we have access to God. What a blessing there. And he's just comparing those two approaches. The one was of vengeance. When it speaks, the blood of Abel spoke of vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of mercy. Big difference. But he's talking about, I need to move on here, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, we need to understand here that he is comparing the Jewish church to the gospel church and how much sweeter it is to approach God himself through Jesus Christ. The one is free, the other tendeth to bondage. The blood that speaketh. You know, as we think, I'd like for us to just ponder on that today a little bit. That the blood of Jesus Christ is still speaking today. It speaketh. It's speaking as I speak. It still speaks. In other words, it's valid today. It's an ever speaking blood. In other words, it speaks. This blood still speaks. This covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ, sprinkled upon the consciences. This blood of Christ pacifies God and purifies the consciences of men. I love this quote. I thought I'd just write it down. This is a speaking blood, and it speaks better things than that of Abel. First, it speaks to God on behalf of sinners. It pleads not for vengeance, as did the blood of Abel, but for mercy. Secondly, it speaks to sinners in the name of God. It speaks pardon to their sins, peace to our souls, endeavors to strict obedience that comes from a great love and a thankful heart from us. That's what the blood speaks to us. And then, verse 25, he talks about that it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now he's talking about here that God coming down to the mountain to speak, he came to earth to speak, that and those that refused him were they did not escape. They had to pay the penalty of death. And how much more shall we not we escape if we turn away from Christ and God that are speaking from heaven today? That's what he's comparing those two. And see, and then he goes, whose voice then shook the earth? You know, when Moses spoke on that mountain, it trembled. Can you imagine that? It trembled. As we read in Exodus 19, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You know, I believe that there's a shaking going on right now, but when the Lord shook. He basically shook the long-standing Jewish church. He shook that out of the way. And that was a major shaking because of where it was in the Old Covenant through up to Jesus Christ. That was a major shaking when it was replaced by the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his church. That was he shook it. But he moves on to say, and this word that we have before us today, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I just, you know, there's not much in our lives that is going to remain. You know, if anything. It's just the Church of Jesus Christ is coming to a, it's coming to completion, and that will be the only thing that remains. I guess that's the right way to say that. It's not going to, that's the only thing. Everything else will be shaken out. I believe we can say it that way. Everything else will be shaken out, the Church of Jesus Christ. Because he says here, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Doesn't that just cancel out all kinds of lightheartedness and joking and jesting and unconcernedness? And it just makes it clear there that we serve. And then it finishes with, our God is a what? He's a consuming fire. He wants to burn and shake those things that are not valuable in our lives. He wants to shake them away from us. So may we receive that shaking with joy in chastening. Faith, as faith is, so is holy fear. It is necessary to acceptably worship Jesus Christ our Lord. I just want to close with that. It's time here, and there was something shared here that's not in line with the Word of God, why I would like to be approached by it. But there's a few. I had a, just in the mail the other day, I'd like to read a few things I'd like to read here first. I have an amplified version of chapter 12 here. Some of you don't have, if you have an amplified version, I'd like for you to go home and read it, of Hebrews chapter 12. It's a real blessing. I think I'm not going to read that, but it's a real, I was blessed by it. So I'm going to leave that, but this came in the mail yesterday. I thought it would just tie in with some of the thoughts we had here today. It's titled Gun Control, and it's written by Clay Zimmerman. Gun control is certainly a subject that is getting a lot of attention in America these days. With some recent massacres to fuel the fire, this already debated issue is causing a yet higher level of friction between the proponents and opponents of gun control. As often happens in these kinds of issues, there are more than just two clear-cut options. There are those who would favor very strict gun control, those who would limit only large-capacity magazines and assault rifles, and those who feel that any kind of gun control is unthinkable. Most would agree that the problem is certainly deeper than the ownership of guns. But what is the connection between a disturbed mind and an easy access to a gun, or any weapon for that matter? What is the connection between a sinful nature and the people, things, or activities that lead a person into doing wrong? I find it quite interesting that Jesus promoted gun control on a personal level 2,000 years ago. He taught us, I thought this tied right into the part of laying aside the things that, the weights and the thin sins that thus so easily beset us. He taught us to flee things that could be dangerous and destructive in our lives. If there are some physical things that lead us to do wrong, they will affect our soul's eternal destiny. If there is anything that hinders us from obeying him, he told us to get rid of them. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, or to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. We probably all agree that if the heart is not right, the rest won't be right either. Indeed, in another passage, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Matthew 15:19. However, it is easy to focus on only the heart and forget the entire scope of things. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. To focus only on the spiritual while we are still living in the body is to ignore some very real and large sources of temptation. Jesus' teaching is that temptations come through the physical, Therefore, the physical needs to be restricted. Are there other things in our lives that are like guns that would injure us or even kill us? It could be the internet. It could be bad friends. It could be a wrong relationship. It could be the liquor in the refrigerator. It could be a whole list of things. Jesus says, cut them off and cast them from thee. If we do not put away evil from our lives, we will suffer in this life and also in the life to come. I was just blessed by that. I thought it fit right in with the laying aside the weights and the sin that easily beset us. Verse in Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I think with that I will close and take my seat. And may the Lord bless you all. And thank brethren for praying for me too.